Sing choirs of angels, sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Oh, sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. Goodness, happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory. Appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Angels we have heard. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be, which inspire your heavenly song? Gloria in excelsis Deo. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the heaven-born of peace, hail the Son of righteousness, light and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild delays with glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give him second birth.
Have a seat. Why don't you say Merry Christmas to a neighbor? And we're going to ask all the kids to come up. Kids, come on up.
So, during this Advent season, we have been preparing for Christmas Day, and it's today, and we've been full of hope and joy, peace and love. And so, the first candle, it stood for hope, and the second, preparation, and the third, joy, and the fourth one, love. So the white candle in the middle, who can tell me what that represents? Take a wild guess. The white candle in the middle represents Christ. And as we light this candle, we can be full of hope, joy, love, and peace, knowing that Jesus came to be light and love for all the world. So let's pray. We praise you, Lord, because on this day you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and an example of how we should live. Help us to be like Jesus in the things we do and say. Help us to show your love to the world so that everyone would come to know your love and the salvation that Jesus offers. Amen.
Merry Christmas. We've had 4 weeks during Advent to prepare ourselves for Christmas. In a very materialistic society where everything is about buying, it's important that we prepare our hearts for what is eternal, not what's temporal. Do you remember the four-part series? The first one we looked at, what did we say? Jesus was what? Our what? I know. Some of you may have the notes in your Bible and you can cheat. Our Savior. Jesus, our Savior. And what that means is that he's the one that rescues us from everything that entangles us, everything that entraps us, everything that ensnares us. Ultimately, the great entrapment, the great entanglement, the great ensnarement is that which keeps us from God. But it ripples all over the place. And so it shows up in my relationships with other people, in my workplace setting, in my faithfulness and my duties. And sometimes it even shows up when I look in the mirror and I see who I am and I'm not who I want to be. And so he rescues us from all of that. The second word we looked at was Jesus, our sanctifier. And that is a fancy word that means he makes us all we can be. Years ago, the Army had the phrase, be all you can be. And I know, Alex, it's actually the Marines that make people all they can be, not the Army. But that was a great marketing phrase, even if it wasn't necessarily truthful. Be all you can be. But what is all you can be? And that all you can be, the answer is all you can be is the image of God, created in the image and likeness of God. And so the second week, we looked at Christ came not only to rescue us, to save us, to redeem us, so that we could have a relationship with God, but he came to sanctify us, to enable us to become all that God created us to be in the image and likeness of God. That may be different than all you want to be. It's almost for sure different than what your parents expected you to be, because parents always have this expectation set that's off the chart. The third week, then, we looked at Jesus as our healer. And that was is that he heals us not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, socially. He heals all the things that aren't right in us. Because it's one thing to say, this is who I want to be, and I'm moving that way. But the problem is that I bring all these limitations. I bring all these things that don't work right. I see it in my body at my age. I wear bifocals. I have knees that are shot. The hand doesn't work right. Digestion isn't what it once was, and on it goes. And everybody, as you get older, finds these limitations. Physical healing was part of Jesus' ministry. And at times, he brings physical healing to us. But ultimately, the great physical healing comes when we have the resurrection body. When we're healed, not just fixed so that something else can break later on, but we have a new body that completely works the way it should be. Jesus doesn't just heal us physically, though, and I think that's one of the great limitations in the contemporary evangelical movement. We tend to think of healing as always physical, when in fact the greatest healings are the emotional, the psychological, those things that scar us and hurt us so deeply, the family relationships that can't heal because we don't know how to heal them, and yet Jesus can heal them. And then the final week, we looked at Jesus as the coming king last week, where he's coming again. And what's he coming for? To rule over the world. We don't operate in a kingship, a monarchy. We operate in a democracy of sorts. It's probably more a plutocracy, but in theory, we all have some voice. So the idea of a king ruling everything is very different from what we think of. So think of him as the coming ruler. And that whole point of that rule is to bring the earth back to where it was in the Garden of Eden. Back to where God's will is done, where we don't have to pray the Lord's Prayer anymore, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it is done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and everything that God wants is done. And his will is always that which is good for us, that which is perfect, that which is lovely, that which is desirable. Today we want to look at Christ now that he's come and look at him as what Christ means. So if you have a Bible, brought your Bible, if not, take up a pew Bible and turn to Isaiah. Now, if you open up the Bible right in the middle, you probably hit Psalms or Proverbs. Isaiah comes just after that, or you can cheat and turn to page 683, which makes it even easier. Page 683. Jesus, the Christ of Christmas. Isaiah is one of the great prophets. They're called major prophets. Major just means Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Their books are very long, so they're called major prophets, not in the sense that they were more important, not in the sense of major is more important, but longer books. And then the other prophets that come after them are called the minor prophets, not in the sense that they're less important, but in the sense that the books they wrote are shorter. So Isaiah, one of the great major prophets, had a very long ministry and wrote the book Isaiah after his name. The first part of Isaiah is a series of statements from God called oracles or statements from God to Israel. And Israel's very apostate at this time. It's not following God. It's not loving God. It's not obeying God. So Isaiah and the other prophets are constantly calling the nation back to God. And interestingly, they also tell the nation that God is faithful to them. The particular section that we want to look at today begins in chapter 8, verse 19. And we're going to look and focus on chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And I know the break isn't always there in all of your Bibles, chapter 8, verse 19. Just depends how the translators organized it. But let's read chapter 8, verse 19 of Isaiah. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? The problem was that they wanted to know what was going to happen. Some of you here have read the Wall Street Journal. The Wall Street Journal is principally written for one purpose, to tell you what's going to happen, especially in the business area, hence the name of the magazine, Wall Street Journal. I look at it, and it has tons of graphs. There's pages and pages filled with graphs of the history of the stock market and where the stock market's going to go. And, of course, nobody knows where it's going to go. But we work like crazy trying to find out. Politicians take endless polls. I found it fascinating to read the Iowa polls this last week. You know, Gingrich was 2 weeks ago, Gingrich was going to wipe everybody out. And then all of a sudden now Gingrich doesn't have a chance of winning, and Romney's going to win. And you sit there and go, these polls are obviously just idiocy, because you can't go from 60% majority to 17% in 1 week in any real sense of the word. It's just, but people are so desperate to know what's going to happen, they'll publish that stuff and read it and make a lot of money doing it, even though everybody knows those polls have almost a zero correlation to what ultimately happens. Polls this far advanced of a presidential election correlate to nothing. But they still get all the press. And, you know, the morning news, oh, and the latest poll. Obama's the only one not worrying about polls right now, because obviously the Democrats are not going to nominate someone when they have an incumbency in the presidency. But in 4 years, if he's reelected, then we'll be reading about Democratic polls. And why? Because we desperately want to know the future. We desperately want to know what's going to happen. And so what Israel had done is they turned to people that claimed to have insider information. Now, years ago, a guy named Jacques Ellul wrote a book called The Technological Society. When you and I think of a technological society, what would you think is the most technological society in the history of civilization? Ours, sure. I mean, we got all these cool tech toys. Ellul argued, and I think he argued very convincingly, that the most technological society that ever existed was the Egyptian society. In the ancient world, you know, the hieroglyphics and the pharaohs and the pyramids and all that. And he said the reason is they extended technology out of the physical realm into the non-physical or metaphysical, non-physical realm. And all of the Egyptian stuff, the underworld, the passage of the dead, is so complicated. You did this and that happened and that happened and this happened. He said they really extended technology outside the material world, so they created a much more complicated technology than we have. Interesting, isn't it? That's the context where Israel existed. Egypt was right next door. And it just made sense to people that there was a spiritual world that had insider information. You didn't just look at quantifiable things. You know, in our technical society, we basically have bought the assumption if you can't count it, measure it, it doesn't exist. So we try to measure. You read these totally, they're just, my wife hates it when I use this word, but I don't know what else to call them. Stupid polls. And they're on the magazine racks at the front of the supermarket that try to tell you, do this 5-question questionnaire to see if he really loves you. Come on. And people buy the magazines, obviously. We just want to reduce everything to how you can count it. But the important things in life don't yield to being counted and measured. They never did and they never will. And these ancient societies understood that, and yet they still wanted to make them objective so that they could understand them and control them. So they went to the spirit world, and that's what's going on here. Isaiah is saying, you're contacting mediums and spiritists. Now, they whisper and mutter. They always talk real soft and kind of vaguely. And because people inquire about them. And he says, why do you consult the dead on behalf of the living? The idea was that the dead had gone ahead, and they've got insider information. By the way, that carried over into Christianity. Some of you have friends in denominations who pray to the dead. Last night we talked about Saint Nicholas. Now, saint just means holy one. Paul writes his epistles to the saints here and to the saints there. It just basically a synonym for Christian. But they got the idea in the church because they had this cultural background that the real holy people had gone right to God and they had insider information. So you'd talk to them, and the best one to talk to was Mary, because, I mean, what son wouldn't do what his mother wants? So you would talk to Mary, and you'd get insider information. Or you could get insider help, and they could, you know, kind of leverage God in your direction. It's and this kind of goofy thinking even slipped into Christianity and became a big part, and it still is a part for some people, of what they think the Christian faith is about. It's the same stuff. And he says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Turn your attention to what God has said. The law, not the sense of rules, but the Bible. And the testimony, the prophets, all the things God has said. If they do not speak according to his word, they have no light of dawn. If you really want to know what's going to happen, turn to God. Now, does God tell me the details of my life? No, the Bible doesn't tell me. It didn't tell Michelle and I that we would get married before we got married. It didn't tell us that we would have four kids before we had kids. It didn't tell us how many grandkids we'd have. It didn't tell us where we would have this or where we would have that or careers we would have. It didn't tell us any of those details. But what did it tell us? The Bible told us that God loved us. It told us that he had a plan for us. It told us that the righteous never go hungry. It told us all kinds of things that we have seen work out truthful in our lives. We have seen his word guide us through the years. Not in the sense of a specific roadmap, but in the sense of the generic purpose of God. And then he's worked out the details. Now, why did he do it that way? Why don't we get an Urim and a Thurim that kind of, you know, talks to us? Because we wouldn't trust God otherwise. And if we weren't trusting him, there wouldn't be a relationship. The heart of any relationship is trust. It's dependence, it's trust, it's reliance upon the other person. Without that, there would never come love, there would never come anything else in a relationship. And if God just gave us, you know, where you went to whatever it was, the temple or the church, and you pushed the button or you put in the money or you made the prayer or you offered the incense, and then
there would be the voice from God and God would tell you exactly what you should do this and do that.
Then you would just do it and you'd never have a relationship. So the whole point of the way God's done is he said, I've told you the broad strokes of what I'm going to do in your life, and now I want you to trust me and walk with me through that life. And why we walk with him? Go back to the Garden of Eden story. What are Adam and Eve doing? Well, they're doing all the stuff God wants them to do, naming the animals and all that, but they walk with God in the coolness of the evening, in the time where it's pleasant. They walk with God. God wants to have a relationship with us. He doesn't want to be an impersonal dictator. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's why he says, go to the law, to the testimony. Verse 21, distressed and hungry. This is what happens to the people that turn to the mediums, turn to the spiritualists and all of their things, that don't consult God, that don't turn to him for light. And remember, God is light. Isaiah 10:17 says God is light. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:5 says it also. What happens to them? Verse 21, distressed and hungry. They will roam the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. What had happened was the Assyrians were invading Israel at this time. And they invaded Israel because Israel wasn't faithful to her God. Israel turned to all these other things to try to find purpose in life, prosperity, meaning, answers to questions. And so God said, if you do that, then I'll give you what you want. I'll give you the foreign nations that's the way they operate. And so Israel got it, and they didn't like it. And so the people had nothing. They were distressed. They were hungry because the conquering army comes in, and like Sherman in his march to the sea, they just ravage the land and take everything and leave the inhabitants with nothing. Then they'll look towards the earth, and they only see distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They look at the earth, and everything that's edible is gone. There's nothing there. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. There will be nothing for the people that turn away from God, he says. Then what's fascinating is chapter 9, verse 1. And if you have a study Bible, it may tell you that chapter 9, verse 1, which we see, therefore, as a new section because it's a chapter division, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9, verse 1, is the last verse of chapter 8. And I like that because it reminds me that God never stops with our disobedience. Our disobedience is never the final word. You remember there was that game show a few years ago, is that your final answer? And the final word, and they'd make all the lights go off and the noises and all that goofy stuff on TV. God doesn't do it that way. The final word is always God's word. And so chapter 9, verse 1 is actually chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. For those who were in distress, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. In most of your Bibles, you'll notice verse 2 looks different because verse 2 takes the form of a poem, of a song. Hebrew poetry is different than ours. Our poetry in English is basically built upon rhyme. So it becomes very juvenile. Roses are red, violets are blue, my heart is da-da-da-da-da. And it lacks substance. Hebrew poetry wasn't built on rhyme at all. It was built upon other structures, short little phrases, usually two or three words, and a repetition of the idea. The second clause tends to somehow unfold the first clause. It may elaborate it, it may shrink it, it may focus it, it can do 100 things. And it's designed to make you think. It's designed to make you reflect. It's designed to be something you can chew on long and long and long. Roses are red, violets are blue kind of goes away. Okay, you got it, that's it. When poetry's rhyme, there isn't much to think about. So you have to do other, you have to use figures of speech and parallelism and other things to make it thoughtful. And that's what the Hebrew poet does. That's why chapter 9, verse 1 is really part of chapter 8. But the final word is God says, nevertheless, even though Israel's disobeyed me and they're getting what they deserve, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. God is going to be the Savior. The first of the 4 weeks of Advent, we talked about Christ as a Savior. He's going to rescue them from their gloom. He's going to rescue them from the desperate situation they got themselves into. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, this is in Hebrew, and I know most of you haven't studied Hebrew. It's called a prophetic perfect. So what's going on here is it's being described as if it already has happened from the perspective of a prophecy that is yet future. And it's done that way so that the audience will understand that this is reality. It's kind of like if you cheat and read the last chapter of the book, you know who the bad guy is. I read a review of a book recently, and the person said, if you read the last chapter, you'll find out who the bad guy is. And I recommend you do it because it makes the book more satisfying, because then you know who the bad guy is and you can see all the interesting things you would have missed otherwise. Well, that's an interesting perspective on reading the book. But that's what's going on here is, I want you to know this is already done, even though it hasn't happened in your experience. So it's said in this kind of way of past. There will be no more gloom, which is future, those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. When the Assyrians invaded, they were the big world empire at the time, in 733 to 732 BC, under Tiglath-Pileser II. They annexed the northern part of Israel. Now, if you look at Israel today, Israel in that time had broken, from the time of David and Solomon, had broken into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel. That was 10 of the 12 tribes. The southern kingdom around Jerusalem was called Judah, and that was only 2 of the 12 tribes. That northern kingdom became more and more apostate. It had some good kings, but it mostly had bad kings, bad people. And it was the one that got attacked first. And Assyria attacks it and takes the northern strip of the land, these two areas that are called here, Zebulun and Naphtali, and actually turns them into territories of part of the Assyrian Empire. So the Assyrians, their approach was they did massive re-education and relocation. So a huge part of the native population was moved out of the land, and people from other regions were moved into the land under resettlement programs. Same stuff. If you know anything about the history of the 20th century, same stuff went on. There's a whole part of Poland now that's filled with Russians. And it'll never be Polish because it's the majority of people there are Russians because Russia always wanted a port on the Baltic Sea. So they moved all the Polish people out and moved Russian people in. And voila. And it's happened in Africa and tribal regions in the Middle East and in other regions of the world where this kind of resettlement strategy is done. That's what was happening there. The result was is that the people in the southern area that were still more faithful to God, generally speaking, they just said, oh, that's kind of a polluted, and, you know, they're half-breeds, and they're Gentiles. And so it got a real bad reputation. Nobody liked it because it was considered a Gentile or Gentile-like region. That's why it becomes very significant that God makes a promise to the people there. And he says specifically, yes, you were humbled, Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Listen, just listen. When Jesus, look at, now keep your eye on the text in Isaiah. Listen as I read Matthew 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What happened? Those people suffered terribly because they did wrong. But God never gave up. But God never gave up on them. In fact, when Jesus came, the center of his ministry was Capernaum. That seems to be his operational center, his hub, right in the middle of this land. These two territories are where Jesus centered his ministry. Wow. That's amazing. It's kind of like in the history of America. You know, the Europeans invoked slavery, and they enslaved a lot of white people, but they especially enslaved enormous numbers of Africans. And yet, what did God do? He brought the Christian faith to them, and so then we have a Nigerian couple in the church. And you will find some of the most fervent Christians in the world now coming out of Africa. In the United States, one of the subgroups of all the different groups of Americans that has some of the strongest churches, strongest spiritual leaders, are the African Americans. God had the final word. He didn't let evil triumph. Most of us that are Caucasian in background, we came here because our forefathers came here to escape something. Usually the reason is blurred. I have no idea. My wife has no idea why our ancestors immigrated. All we know is that it was bad. Obviously, they weren't mayor of the village or they wouldn't have immigrated. And the little bit I know, it tells me that it was bad. And yet God has created amongst those people in America and their descendants the most vibrant church in the Western world. Europe is basically post-Christian. America is this anomaly with a vibrant Christian community. God has the last word. And Jesus' ministry pictures that. There's no place we can descend to where God won't have the last word. Now let's continue on. As the movement moves now from this promise of what God will do to praise itself, verse 3, 4, and 5. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. So everything's going to be reversed. The farmers are going to rejoice in the harvest. The soldiers, the military victory will be won, the plunder. For in the days of Midian's defeat, you remember that story? There was a man that attacked them. 300 soldiers is all he had, yet he won a great victory. As in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. A yoke is, you know, you take a yoke of oxen, you take a wooden beam and tie the two together so that they don't have the freedom to go where they want. They go where you want them to go. And that's what had happened to Israel. And it's all stated as if it's happened. The yoke, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, that's all been shattered. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. All the things that the enemy did will be destroyed. It's all going to be undone. That's their hope. That's their certainty. Evil will not triumph. Even when the evil comes because I made very bad decisions. So first, the promise. Now the person who will fulfill the promise. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. That takes us back to chapter 7, verse 14. And just flip back to chapter 7, the sign of Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14. Verse 13 of chapter 7, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Verse 14. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And it continues on. The promise that there will be a child who will fulfill the redemption of Israel. That child's unfolded a little bit more now in chapter 10. And we discover the person of the child will be God. A son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called four things: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The child typifies Christ. Christ came as a child, born in the flesh, to be the one, the Messiah, the rescuer of the nation. The four titles that go to him: Wonderful Counselor, that speaks of divine wisdom. Wonderful is a word that most often was used to describe God. It hints at his deity. It suggests that this child will be God. And all these hints are kind of like themes that begin to emerge in the Old Testament and then come together in the Christ child in the New Testament. Counselor is someone who can make wise plans, who gives wisdom to solve a problem. This is an amazing person who has the trait of God, wonderful, who will solve the people's problems. And the people had problems. They'd been conquered. The enemy had marched on them with their boots. The enemy marched on them with their boots, which is the severity that the enemy's clothing was filled with blood. It was a devastating effects of sin. It was horrible. And who will come to rescue? Not Arnold Schwarzenegger. We were driving to church today and we saw a license plate turn into the police station. The guy obviously has an ego complex because his license plate says RoboCop. You know, the indestructible machine cop guy. Okay, don't let him pull you over. There's some issues going on there. Not RoboCop, not the Terminator, a child. A child. So that no one can say anything except God did it. And the first thing you're to know about this child, this one who will redeem us, is that he has divine wisdom, that he's a wonderful counselor. What is it that you need to know about life? The child knows. Jesus knows. You won't get a voice that tells you like this what you're supposed to do, because you wouldn't have a relationship otherwise. I know I wouldn't. I'd just look it up. It's on page 814, paragraph 3, subsection 2. Here it is. Okay, take this route to work. Avoid the accident. Instead, there's a relationship. A relationship that forces me to trust him, to pray, to constantly look to him, to read my Bible so that I hear him speak, to pray so that I speak back to him, to have moments of silence so that I can hear him speak to me. To be around other believers to whom he uses spiritual gifts to help me grow and develop. And all the other things that he's given the church. He knows what you need. He's the amazing counselor, the God counselor who will guide your life. And it's interesting that the God counselor who's going to guide your life is not given to Polly Pureheart. Now, I hope there's some Polly Purehearts here. You know, my wife and I prayed that all of our children would grow and walk in holiness and purity, and that they would not commit the sins of their parents. In the sinfulness of the world, in the flesh and the devil, there were things of which we're deeply ashamed and thankful for God that he's forgiven us. And in the grace of God, there were sins that he protected us from. And which is on what side isn't the issue? The issue is that he redeemed us in spite of us. Who was it that loved Jesus the most in the New Testament? It wasn't a Pharisee. It wasn't a scribe. It wasn't a religious leader. It was a woman who had sinned very, very deeply, had committed the sin that's against your own body, and had found forgiveness and loved with a love that was beyond comparison. The wonderful counselor wants to give counsel to sinners. The second thing is that he's called the mighty God. God is powerful. We don't think of a child as powerful. We think of a child as weak. And in the physical sense, yes, an infant is. but in the sense here that he's the mighty God. He has divine power. There is nothing he can't do. Nothing that can stand in his way. Nothing that can overwhelm his will for your life. Whatever God's will for you is, will be accomplished. Only one thing can keep his will from being accomplished in your life, and that's you deciding you don't want it. You turning your back on God saying, I don't want it. There are things that are hard in life. We're young, we don't get into the college we want to. Oh, what's going to happen? My career won't happen. We just can't hack it, and we don't get through the major that we were studying in, and now what's going to, oh, I'm going to. Then later, will I ever find a wife or a husband? And then will God give me a child? And then how will the child grow up? And then what will happen to this chronic disease or condition I have? And we have all these things and we forget that the one who will come, the one who has come, is a mighty God. He has power. He will guide us. He will direct us. He has a plan for us and nothing can thwart his plan. No matter how powerful it may look, nothing can thwart his plan. Read the Old Testament. Remember the stories? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's taken to Egypt, a foreign power that cares nothing for the God of Israel. But God had a plan for Joseph. He'd revealed it to him in a dream. And what happened? Did God's plan get thwarted or did God's plan get accomplished? We read of another young man years later, a man named Daniel, taken away in captivity as a teenager into Babylon. God had a plan for Daniel. The nation disobeyed. Daniel was a good guy. He was a righteous young man. From all we can tell, his parents raised him well, and he responded well. But because the nation was apostate, he was swept in the way the nation was swept. And he finds himself in captivity in Babylon. You want to know how bad it was? Chapter 1 says he's in a school. The school's run by a guy named Ashpenaz, the chief, and the translations paste it over and say, the chief of the king's officials. It doesn't say chief of the king's officials in the Hebrew. It says the chief of the king's eunuchs. And the reason they were the eunuchs, the men that assisted the king in the royal court were eunuchs was because he couldn't trust them. Sexual activity was so common and so terrible that the only way the king could have advisors he could trust was to make his officials eunuchs. That is not a healthy place to grow up as a young man. And yet Daniel became a paradigm of godliness. Years later, there was a man named Paul. He participated in the stoning of the first martyr, held their coats. Paul became one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church. A young woman named Mary finds herself pregnant, not married. God has a purpose. Ruth, the great-grandmother of David. God had a plan. God is the mighty God. He will accomplish his purpose for you. The third title that's given to this child is that he's the everlasting Father. Now, that's a little confusing because we tend to think in the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the child's a son. So we get a little confused because we think of Trinity. It's not being used in the sense of the Trinity here. It's a common phrase in the ancient Near East which talked about the king is a kind and caring and compassionate person. In the related languages, the sister languages, kind of like in Chinese, we have Mandarin and Cantonese, and they're pronounced different, but if you know one, you can learn the other one a whole lot easier than an English speaker can learn either one. Because they're related. They have a lot of commonality to them in language. Well, the languages that had commonality to Hebrew used that phrase that we translate as everlasting father to mean a ruler, a king, who was caring and compassionate, benevolent, protecting his people. So I wish they translated the concept rather than the phrase because it mixes people up and just said the divine, the God who provides and cares for us. He cares for all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, Paul said, my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The third title for Christ says is that he will provide for all of our needs. He will provide, as a father, always provides for the needs of the child. Now, what the wants of the child are different than the needs of the child, right? Jesus even used the illustration. If a child comes to his father and says, oh, I need something to eat, He's going to give him a fish. He's not going to give him a rock. Of course. So that's what's being said here, is that Jesus will provide for you. The power says he's able to do it. Everlasting Father says he wants to do it. He wants to provide for your every need. Whatever it is, he wants to provide. And then fifth, the fourth title given to him is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word. It means wholeness. Peace to us means cessation of hostilities. But the Hebrew word, which gets translated in English as shalom, means much more than the lack of hostilities. It means wholeness, completeness, harmony, rest. He's the Prince of wholeness, completeness, harmony, rest. What is it that agitates your soul? What is it that is like fingernails down the blackboard, just a screechy sound that drives you nuts? The Prince of Peace wants to give you peace. What is it that makes you feel incomplete? The Prince of Peace wants to give you shalom, wholeness, completeness, well-being. These are the titles he has, because he's fulfilling the prophecies given to David. The one from David will be this Messiah. So it's tying back all the Old Testament together. He will bring justice and righteousness, also tying in. The ruler, the Davidic ruler, will be a ruler who rules with justice and righteousness, not political favoritism and cronyism and all these other things. I can't conceive of what it would be like to live in a world that was ruled with justice and righteousness. It would just be so wonderful. I long for it. One of the Beatitudes speaks about it. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. This ruler will be the one who fulfills that beatitude. He will give us that righteousness. And why will it all happen? Will it happen because you had your devotions? Will it happen because everyone tithed? Will it happen because the church got involved in social issues and promoted justice to society? Look at the text. Why does it happen? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Why does it happen? Because God's going to do it. Because God's going to do it. In the end, it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the child, is the one who's going to accomplish this. That's what he was sent to do. That is his will for us. We've talked about Jesus as our Savior, our Sanctifier, the great physician who heals us, the coming King. He's the Christ, the Messiah. He's a wonderful counselor. He knows the solution to whatever it is that befuddles you. He's a mighty God. He has the power to work the solution. He is an everlasting Father. He wants to do what a father does for you, what is kind and good, provide for you. He's a Prince of Peace to bring shalom, wholeness, completeness, well-being, goodness. That's who we worship. That's whose birth we celebrate this Christmas morn. Will you bow with me as we prepare our hearts to respond in song to the Christ of Christmas? Jesus, Christ, God himself, incarnate as a child, how we praise you and worship you this Christmas day, for you are above and beyond what we could conceive of. How we thank you that although we have been like Israel, nevertheless, you have been zealous, have not abandoned us, and will accomplish your purpose in our lives. Amen.
The song we're going to respond with is We Are the Reason. It is the reason. We are the reason why Jesus came into this world. together. We are the reason. Give our offering to you this Christmas morning, knowing that the gift that we could give, what we can give back to you, just pales in comparison with what you gave us. A counselor, a mighty God given in a son. Very God, but very also still man. Lord, accept our offering to you. May it be pleasing to you in the way that we give it to you, with a generous heart. In your Son's holy name we pray, amen. All right, let's sing one more Christmas song before we go out and go back home and spend some time with family and friends. Let's stand and sing Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature, all of
of heaven and all creation sing the wonders of his life. All of heaven and all creation sing the wonders of his life. All of heaven and all creation sing the wonders of his love. All of heaven and all creation sing.
You may have a seat.
Would you bow with me as we come before God in prayer? Father in heaven, Son who came as a child to be our Savior, Spirit who indwells us, you, the triune Godhead, we make bold to come before you in prayer, for you have redeemed us, rescued us to walk with you. Hear the concerns of our heart. Hear the thoughts, the worries, the wonderments, the uncertainties, the anxieties, the fears. We bring them before you, for we know that you have a wise solution. You are the awesome counselor. We know that you are the mighty God who has the power to work a solution. We know that you care for us as a father does, to give us that solution. We know that your zeal will bring it to pass. Hear our prayers and grant us ears to hear your answer. Grant us the patience to wait and the zeal to move forward as you may guide. Grant us to know your will and to do it on earth as it is done in heaven. Father, we stand in amazement that you could love us, fallen, incomplete, undeserving. It makes no human sense. It can only be understood when we know that you are a God of infinite love, who created us for your purpose. We rejoice in that. We praise you and thank you for such love, for such acceptance, for such involvement in our lives. The psalmist looked at the stars in the heavens and he said, "What is man? What is a person? What is an individual that you would even think of him?" When we consider the billions of people on this planet, the more billions that have lived before us, and then the billions of stars and solar systems throughout the universe, we stand in wonder that you would know us, that you would know us so well that you knew us before we were conceived in our mother's womb, that you know us so well that you know the hairs on our head. Only a God of infinite wisdom and knowledge could know individual beings in such a manner, and only a God of love would care. So we praise you and worship you for who you are and thank you. And we pray that this Christmas day that people around the world will find redemption. We heard on the news this morning of the terrible wickedness of people bombing a church on Christmas Day. We cannot understand what drives such wickedness. We cannot understand a religion that would permit such things until we remember that Christianity did similar things in the Crusades. And we know, therefore, that the problem is not the religion or the culture. The problem is our hearts, which have turned to sin, which have listened to the whispers of someone other than you. Forgive us and cleanse us. Make us whole. Give us shalom, we pray. For only you can redeem. Only you can transform. Left to our own, we have nothing but despair. But in you, we have hope. So we come before you as your children in hope. Hear our prayers. Be our God, for we are your people. In Christ's name, amen. Is Robert here? Back with the kids? Okay. Do we have any special guests that anyone wants to introduce that they've brought to church or friend? I think we're all pretty familiar faces today. Okay, there's a lot of people traveling. Those of you that go to community groups, or if you can't go to community group, get on the email list so that you're praying for one another. And about half the church is traveling this weekend. So there's a lot of people. Many are going into situations where they had specific prayer requests, and I encourage us to pray for them and their travels. I want to do something a little different in the close today. We're going to, no community groups. We have an extended refreshment time. Does anybody know, did the gym warm up a little bit? No? Well, if it didn't, we're just going to use the carpeted area because it's just, it was 51 degrees in there. And we have nice goodies, and they don't want to see it in the carpet area, but if they can't eat the gym, we're just be careful with the crumbs, okay? And we'll vacuum if we need to. But we want to have time for social. There's a lot of wonderful refreshments. But I want to do something that's a little different. It's something sometimes done in Alliance churches. And that is, when we talk about Jesus as Savior, the one who rescues us, as Sanctifier, the one who makes us holy, as the Great Physician, the one who heals us of whatever ails us, and as the coming King, the one who rules, sometimes we don't give an opportunity for us to respond to that. And it's easy to kind of go along and never really mark it down. I kind of compare it to getting married. Did the marriage ceremony make us married? Oh, yes, it did. But if there hadn't been some history of relationship so that there was some understanding to what the commitments were in the marriage ceremony that made us married, it would have just been a play game, like a play or a movie. It would have had no reality. And so there sometimes need to be those markers, those times in our life where we sit down with someone and we pray and we put that marker down. Years ago, there was a story, and most of you don't have a rural background like I do, but in the country, the barns are usually painted red because red's the cheap paint. And if you were lucky, somebody came along, usually Red Man Chewing Tobacco, and they'd paint your barn for free if they could put their sign on the side of the barn. And there was a story of a young man, and he just struggled with knowing if he was a Christian, if he'd resolve certain issues. And he said to his pastor, "What do I do?" And the pastor said, "Well, I'll come on over and get out your paint, and we're going to paint part of your barn." Well, what does that have to do with God? Well, they walked around to the back side of the barn, and he had him paint something on the side of the barn that related to the issue at hand. And he said, "Now, every time you wonder about it from now on, you walk around the barn and you look at what you painted, and you'll know you did it." And sometimes it's good to have that kind of a mark in our life. Now, most of us don't have barns we can paint. In Chicago, if you paint something on the side of your garage, the mayor's graffiti squad's going to come by and blast it off. So we won't paint garages. But what we can do is sit down with another person who can be that marker in our life. Whether it's coming to Christ as my Savior or whether it's committing some area of my life to Him that hasn't been committed to Him as my Savior, as my Sanctifier, as my Healer, as my coming Lord, as the Wonderful Counselor, as the Mighty God, as the Prince of Peace. Sometimes it's good to sit down with someone to get some advice or to have a prayer of commitment and to have that marker in my life. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that today. So I'll stay here afterwards, and there are some of the older members of the church. If you see someone more than I can talk to, come up and join me, and we'll be here to pray with you and to do whatever would help you in your walk with God. Others, please join us in the gym, or if it's not warm in there yet, in the corridor area. Join for refreshments as long as you want to stay. There's lots of really good goodies, so grab some before you take off. And then have a wonderful, wonderful Christmas day with your family and friends. Would you rise now for the benediction? Now may you go in the grace of God, the God who sent his Son to be a child, that you might and I might be redeemed from all that has enslaved us. The God who sent his Son to be a child, to be our mighty God, our wonderful counselor, a Prince of Peace, that we may have all of these things. Go in his name, go in his knowledge, go in his love. In Christ's name, amen. We are dismissed.